in the doctrine of Christ. This is our fourth study. We've looked at several things so far. We looked at the prophecies concerning Christ. We looked in the Old Testament and saw where they were given. And then we looked in the New Testament to see where they were fulfilled. That was our first lesson. And we kept going. We looked at the life of Jesus as we know it from the Bible, what the Bible tells us from his very beginnings up to his childhood at age 12 up to his earthly ministry at age 30. And we looked at all the things that took place in the life of Christ. Last week, we looked at the virgin birth and the doctrine of that and why it's so necessary that be so, that he was born of a virgin, so that he didn't have that sin nature that we have that was passed down from Adam. And so today, on the heels of that, as I have in your outline there, we're going to be looking at the deity of Christ. And we're going to be looking at, this is a very important doctrine. Now, some religious cults is what you could call them. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is equal with the Father and that Jesus is God. They don't believe that. For example, the Jehovah Witnesses, when they come and knock on your door, they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. And so if you want to have a conversation with them and see where they stand, all you simply have to do is mention that fact and then get them to try to show you in the Bible how they can confirm that is not so. And then you can, of course, give a rebuttal with everything that's in the Bible that points it out specifically. A lot of religions today teach that Jesus was just some good man. He was just an earthly prophet, like any other man, just born, you know, of flesh and did good things, worked miracles and such. And so he had some kind of authority from God, they'll say. However, that he was pure man and no God about him. And so that therefore he could not have any deity or it was not a divine person. And as I have there in your bullets, there are many false cults, such as Jehovah Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ. The fact is, if Jesus was not God, then we don't have a Savior. If he's not 100% God and was 100% man as well, we don't have a Savior if he's not. The teaching, the deity of Christ, is scattered all through your Bible. You're going to find it in the Old Testament. You're going to find it in the New Testament. Of Christ's deity. I want you to look, first of all, I've got your verses all typed out for you. I did it for you so you didn't have to. Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, if you remember last week, we were talking about the virgin birth, and we started talking about the Messiah that was promised. One of the terms that the Bible used in reference to the Messiah was scepter. And we said that simply meant a branch or a scion, a rod that stems off of something. Well, that is also another term for the Messiah, a scepter. As we see there in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms that we just read, he's referring to the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He's talking about the Messiah. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ that would be coming in future times, as the psalmist writes. And so it's backed up, of course, in the book of Hebrews. So we can know specifically what this Old Testament passage was saying. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. The Hebrew writer says, "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God." Did you notice what he said? "But unto the Son he saith." Well, that part wasn't in the Old Testament where it said Son. Well, the Hebrew writer says he said unto the Son, "He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Well, if you understand the book of Hebrews at the beginning in chapter 1, the Hebrew writer is stressing the fact that Jesus is above angels. And so to prove that point, he's pointing back to the Old Testament saying this is what the psalmist was writing about, the scepter. And he's above all. He's above all men, above all angels, above all kings. And so, therefore, this is a reference to Jesus. Why else, if he's not the scepter, if he's not the Messiah, if he's not God, then he would not have this deity. But we see here as proof in both Testaments. Also over in the book of Daniel, we find a reference to the Son of Man. We see that Jesus is given dominion. It says he's given dominion, glory, and also an indestructible kingdom. Who else would be given that besides God? No one else. God is the only one. So we know this indicates his deity, as it says there in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There again, emphasis on all these things that could only be pointing to God. And it's talking about the Messiah that's coming. Notice that in the book of Daniel also, it calls him the Son of Man. And that Son in your King James Bible is a capital letter Son, indicating the reverence that we have for the Son. Now, we know that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of David. He's referred to as the Son of Man all through the Bible. Well, all those are necessary. He's the Son of God because he came from God. He's God robed in flesh. He's the Son of David because he comes from the royal bloodline that rightfully makes him king and heir of the throne. He's the Son of Man because he came here to redeem man of their sins. He became a man. He's the God-man. And therefore, he is the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Man. However, Jesus uses the title of Son of Man to refer to himself more than any other title that you'll find in the Bible. All through there, you'll find him saying, the Son of Man did this. The Son of Man does that. And so Jesus uses that. And I'm so glad of that, because what he's doing when he says that, he is relating to us. That's him saying, I am the Son of Man. I reflect man. I'm the Redeemer of man. I'm the one that came to save man. And so if he's simply the Son of David, then what does that tell us as Gentiles? You know, the Son of David for the Jew, of course, that means everything. I mean, they look at David. He's the ultimate king. And so Jesus had to come from him. But for us, we need to know that Christ is also the Son of Man. Man in general, man, all men. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile life. In point B there, Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord. So, the first point there, I've got the disciples refer to Jesus as Lord. Of course, on many occasions. That was, you know, typically what they said. They would speak to him and they'd say, Lord. Lord this, Lord that, Lord how come, Lord when are you going to do this? But here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, it says, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? That word Lord right there is used in this text. It comes from that Greek word kurios, and it means the supreme in authority. It is also another title for Messiah. And so when these disciples refer to Jesus as Lord, they're not referring to him as simply sir, like a lot of people, you know, may do. As a kind of a salutation or an indication, like we would say sir, you know, or ma'am. A lot of people will use the word Lord for that. But here they're specifically referring to him as their supreme authority, their kurios. They have all their faith in him. And even though they did have that, I find it interesting that they asked that question where it says they marveled, saying, what manner of man is this? Well, shoo, yeah, you better believe it. He is like no man you've ever seen. And so that title Lord comes from that. That means that they recognize him for who he is, for the God-man that he is, and they have that reverence for him. Also, those with diseases, they came to him looking for miracles. Why would you go to anybody for a miracle if they wasn't God? I mean, he's the one that bestows miracles. Even though the people like the disciples, the apostles, they had the gifts of healing that God gave them, it was all from God that they did that. And so when people would come seeking Jesus, they've heard about him already healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's He's restoring sight to the blind and getting people that could not walk to walk again. And so they recognize him as the God-man. And they know he's the one that can cure their problems. And so they come to him and they refer to him as Lord as well. There in Matthew 8 and 2, the Bible said, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And again, that word Lord's come from that same Greek word, kurios. This leper recognizes him as Lord, God, the Messiah, because the Bible says that he come and worshipped him. You don't just come and worship any man, you come to worship God. And so he's come before the Lord and worships him. That means he fell down at his feet and he appealed to him as the one that could cure his disease, could cure his leprosy. And he recognized him as such, as Lord, his Lord and Master, his authority. And the leper is, like I said, he's not using it in terms of sir either. He's referring to him as God. Jesus, yeah.
Well, certainly, he
recognized him as the God-man that could do anything. He said, "If thou wilt," you know, and a lot of times we'll pray and we'll say, "God, if it be your will," you know, of course our desire is to see everybody healed. I mean, when somebody gets sick, somebody's got a problem, I mean, we're desperately seeking the Lord and saying, "God, would you please heal them? Lord, give them a healing." And that is our desire all the time. But we also want to make sure that whatever God's desire is, what his will is. That's why we pray that his will be done. It's the same way Jesus prayed, you know, that thy will be done. And so everything that takes place, God's will is always the perfect will. And I believe a lot of times we try to circumvent God's perfect will by putting our desires in place. And instead of waiting on the Lord and finding out what the Lord's going to do, we go around like crazy trying to figure out everything on our own. We'll get on the internet and we'll start Googling everything, you know. Instead of just handing it over to God and say, "God, I've got this problem. Lord, if it be your will, would you please help me with this and trust me in him and keep praying to him." But no, we want to do it all in our flesh because we think that we've got to take care of everything. Even though we say we're giving it over to the Lord, secretly inside, we still got this desire to try to figure it out on our own. So let's read this book. Let's refer to this guy. Let's get on the internet. Let's do searches. Let's Twitter it and tweet it and everything else. But what we need to understand is God's will is perfect will. And so when we circumvent that, when we do things that's not his will, it's not the perfect will. And it's not ever going to work out the same way as it would if God had been in control with it. That next point, Jesus referred to himself as Lord. There he says in Matthew 12 and 8, "For the Son of Man," there's that title he uses again, Son of Man, "is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." Now, who is going to be able to call himself Lord of the Sabbath day? God. God, he's the only one. The Sabbath was created for God. And God said that that was the day that they would observe the Sabbath. And so that's God's day. And so he says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. It's his title, "I'm the Son of Man." But then he also called himself Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, "I'm God," is what he's saying, point blank. And so the only one that could claim the title would be God. Therefore, Jesus is plainly stating and showing his deity, his divine nature. Nobody else could claim that except God. John 9:35-38, the Bible says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him." This conversion right here of this once lame man reminds me a lot of Saul of Tarsus. If you remember when Saul of Tarsus was struck down that road to Damascus, and the Lord came to him and revealed himself to him, and Saul, the first thing he redresses him as Lord, but it's more in the fashion of Lord as in, like we were saying, sir. You know, who are you? And then when he reveals who he is, and he says, "It's hard for thee to kick against the prince." Well, Saul of Tarsus knows exactly who he's dealing with now. It's that one he's been fighting. You see, the Lord has been convicting Saul's heart. That's why Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughters, because he was under conviction. I fully believe that with all my heart. He was under deep conviction of the Lord, and he was fighting it. He was doing everything in his power to stomp this out. Now, people do that same thing today. People get under conviction, and instead of repenting and trusting in the Lord to save them, they fight it tooth and nail. I mean, they'll do everything in their power to get out from under that conviction. I've seen people leave the service after preaching a message on hell and knowing that they're convicted in their heart. You see their knuckles turn white. You see their face turn pale. And I'll give the invitation and watch them get up and hightail it out the door. Why? Because they're under deep conviction. They don't want to come and repent and get saved. What they want to do is fight it and say, no, it's not time. I've got things to do. I don't want to be like these other people here that's under here, you know, worshiping this God. And so they'll fight it. Listen, you don't need to fight against the Holy Spirit. When you're getting convicted that you're a sinner, lost, friends, the Bible says that now, today is the day of salvation. And so if you leave a service and you're lost and you're under conviction, you leave that service, you don't know that the Lord is going to come back and convict that heart again. You know, you may die when you leave that service. We don't know. But I tell you what, this conversion, like I said, of this lame man reminds me of Saul of Tarsus. He first asked him, he says, Lord, he answered, said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? In other words, I don't understand quite what you're talking about. And he said, Jesus of him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And so Jesus is standing there point blank telling him, it's me. Hey, look at me. I'm the one that healed you. I'm standing here talking to you. It's me. And then he addresses him in the same way that Saul of Tarsus says, Lord, I believe. And Saul, he said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And so this man's Lord, I believe. And then it says he worshiped him. Why did he worship him? He recognizes him as the God-man. He falls down and worships him. And that word worship right there, you know, a lot of churches today, charismatic churches and a lot of these places, they think worship means you come into the service and you play some kind of music that'll get you stirred up, not necessarily stirred up in the Holy Spirit, but stirred up in the flesh. And they'll stand around and do all this stuff. I've seen, you know, I went to a place one time, and I tell you what, and this is going to make some people mad probably if they hear it. We went to this church. This guy invited us. Me and Mary went. And I didn't want to go, but we went anyway. A big church. I mean, packed out. These people everywhere. And they had this little guy get up on the stage, you know, and he looked like somebody in a teenage rock band. And he's up there, and they got all these words flashing around on these screens and everything. And it's like they're all jumping around, you know, doing all this stuff. And you see all these people doing all this and everything. And to me, it was nothing but a flesh show. It was a flesh show. And then they said this, now we're going to sing some old-timey hymns. And they started putting hymns like we sing up on the screen. And people were standing there looking at them like this. They didn't know them. They didn't know the words. There was nothing about it. But as long as you had that boom, boom, boom drum beat, you had the flashing lights, you had the feeling of a rock concert, oh yeah, they were all into it. You started playing, you know, hymns on there. They didn't understand that. Why? Because it was things of God, not things of the flesh, not things that appeal to their flesh. Listen, you can go to a country music concert. You can go to a rock concert, which I don't advise anybody going to any of these, but I'm just saying you could go to those and get the same feeling that a lot of churches have today of appealing to the flesh. That's the whole purpose. They start out with the drum. Boom, boom, boom. That's not something just by accident. That gets them started. That gets them into this mood. Right. And they get all, you know, this feeling about them. You can listen to somebody sing, and they can sing so good, and it'll make your heart flutter because you think, boy, that's beautiful. You can mistake that for the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that's what a lot of places are doing today. They're attributing the things of the flesh to the things of the Spirit. And so they get in there and do all this stuff. Well, me and Mary walked out and said, boy, I'll never go back to a place like that. I tell you, I was just sick over it. It was awful. It was awful. But that's happening everywhere, friends. That's why you'll find little churches like ours, other churches around here, you know, that don't believe in all that, and you'll find very few people sitting in the pews. But you go where they've got a rock and roll flesh show, and they're drawing the world in. They're drawing them in. And they continue offering the things of the world to appeal to the flesh, to keep them in the seats. That's not the way that the Bible tells us that we are to worship God. This man believed God. He believed Him as Lord. And the Bible says he worshiped Him. And so when you see that word worship, it don't mean come in and do all this stuff, you know, and get in the flesh and all this. What it means is you fall down on your face in submission to God, and you recognize Him for the God He is, and you're worshiping Him. In other words, you're lifting Him and up, exalting Him. It's not about you. It's about Him. Yeah. And so when you fall down and worship, and that's what that means, to fall down at their feet, then it don't mean dancing. Will I dance for you, Jesus? Don't mean that at all. I tell you what, I'm not going to get into that. Everybody says, well, what about David? Didn't David dance? We'll talk about that another time. Okay, so the next point there. Jesus is referred to as Lord in the Old Testament. All right, the psalmist there in Psalm 110 and 1. The Lord said, and by the way, that all capital letters in your King James Bible, the word Lord, Lord God Jehovah, said unto me, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, like I've got in your notes there, this is a very interesting verse. Here we find, you got to be careful here that you get this right. This verse uses that word Lord as in Yahweh or Jehovah. I like to say Jehovah, and some people say there's no J's in the language. It don't belong there. You know, I've got a guy mad at me because I use the word Jesus, the name Jesus. He said, J don't belong there in you know, in that language. And so we ought not be calling Jesus. You know? Also, in that same verse, though, it uses it in the form of Lord as an Adonai, meaning sovereign, controller, Lord and master. Now, we know from reading the New Testament that David was referring to the Messiah right here. As we read Matthew 22 and 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. There's that title. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I like that little thing in the Bible there. That's quite comical. And so they come to him asking these deep theological questions. Oh, well, how in the world could he be the son of David if he's referred to as Lord and all this? And so they didn't understand. You see, they were blinded to it all. And so Jesus had to deal with these people, all through his ministry. But we see here that this is referring to Jesus. That Old Testament scripture is referring to Jesus, the Messiah. And it's also backed up there in the book of Acts. As Peter mentions it in that message he preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and 32. This Jesus has God raised up, there wherefore we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so here we have Peter in the New Testament referring back to the Old Testament, indicating that this is the very Jesus, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah that they were talking about in the Old Testament. He pulls that verses from the same text. And we all know what happened right after he did this, right? What did they do? Well, they were pricked in their heart. And what must we do? What do we have to do? And Peter says, well, repent and trust in the Lord. And they all got saved. The 3,000 there, the Bible talks about, they got saved. All right, so we've only got about 12 minutes. Needless to say, we won't get through all this one today. All right, the virgin birth would be God coming to live with man. Now, we talked about this last week, but there in Isaiah 7 and 14, the prophecy there, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right, so this is actually interpreted for us in the New Testament. Now, I'm thankful for that. When the angel comes to Joseph in a dream, remember Mary's been found with child, and you know all the tongues would have been wagging. Look at this. How in the world had this happened? And she must have done something she shouldn't have done. And so Joseph minded to put her away privately, the Bible says. But this angel comes to him in the dream, Gabriel. He comes and speaks to him and shows him that he is not to put her away. In fact, that this is a blessing that God has sent. And so over in Matthew 1 and 23, the Bible says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Aren't you glad of that? Like Pastor Sexton always says, you know, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And so I'm thankful for that. We can look at that and say, well, what does that Emmanuel mean? Well, it means that God's with us. It's the God-man, Jesus. He's here among us. He's right here. And point D there, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given divine names in prophecy. Now, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Usually, we pull this out around Christmas time. And we sing songs about it. We've got one song, I think, today we're going to sing in the choir. I'm glad I know who Jesus is, and we use some of these words. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so all five of those titles or names that's given here are pointing to the deity of Christ, because the prophets tell us there's going to be one come that's going to be born. A son will be born. And when this son is born, he's given. He's a child that's born, but he's a son given. He's given by God. But look at him. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is specifically stating that Jesus is God. How in the world can you even dispute that when it plainly says in the Bible, he's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. And so that wonderful there. We find there in the New Testament, Luke 18, 19, the last part of it says, "None is good save one that is God." This is Jesus talking, asking somebody, he said, you know, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good except God." Well, if he's calling him good, then he must be referring to him as God, because God's the only one that's good. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. The psalmist says in 16:7, the first part of the verse, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel." There again, we need to seek counsel from the Lord. When we have a problem, a spiritual problem, a theological problem, men can help you to a point. But we need to seek God's counsel, godly counsel. The mighty God, Luke 24:19, the last part of the verse, "And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Again, pointing to the deity of Christ. And in the everlasting Father, John 10:30, Jesus point blank says, "I and my Father are one." We're one. We're one and the same. The Prince of Peace, John 14:27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In other words, he's not giving us this type of peace that the world may offer. You know, we may go into war and then we declare peace when the war is over. Well, that's our peace. That's earthly peace. But this peace that Jesus offers, that God's offering here, is peace between us and God. You see, because we, as sinners, as in the flesh, we're at in war with God. Before you're saved, you're an enemy of his. You're an enmity before God. And you can't even approach him. You're in battle with God. But once we're saved, Jesus, what does he do? He offers us peace. The peace that we don't have to be concerned about being at war with God. He's given us peace. We get justified before God. And so Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And, of course, there's many other titles for the Lord Jesus. However, all these prove his deity as the God-man. All right, let's look at point E there. The Christ who was prophesied to come was to be from everlasting. There, the prophet Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall be come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. I said that wrong. Yet out of thee shall he come forth, not be come forth. It says from old, from everlasting. Now, as I've said many times before, God is always previous. I talk about Pastor Sexton a lot, but I went through all those studies at Crown, and I listened to so many sermons of his, hundreds of them, and so I remember all these little phrases he always used when he would talk about these things, and he'd always say, God is always previous. He's always previous. In other words, God did not have a beginning. He's always been. God does not have an ending. He will always be. And so everything on this earth or universe could be wiped away, but God will always be. He's from everlasting, the Bible says. No beginning and no ending. God and Christ both gave their personal names as I am. Now we all know the story, Exodus 3 and 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. I love that little story of Moses standing there on that mountain before that burning bush with no shoes on and asking the Lord he's throwing up all these excuses why he's not going to go down there and lead the children out of Egypt's bondage. And then he starts saying, well, who am I going to even tell them that sent me? You know, they're not going to believe me. Who am I going to say? And so God just tells them, listen, you tell them I am sent you. It's me. I am. You tell them that. That's my name. Well, Jesus also calls himself that. Look at it, John 8 and 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So we have both God and Jesus both saying, I am, referring to themselves. And so Jesus and God are the same. This proves the deity of Christ. Of course, Jesus was disputing with the religious leaders when he said that. Those scribes, those Pharisees, they were always trying to find something about Jesus that they could stone him to death. And right after he said that to them, the Bible says they picked up stones to stone him. And of course, he got out of the scene before they knew what was going on. But they actually bent down to pick up stones to kill Jesus because he said, I am. And when he said that, they immediately said, blasphemy! He called himself God, you know, and that's grounds for killing right there. And so who else can call themselves I am but God?
Amen.
So Jesus is God. That proves his deity. Amen. Jesus Christ forgave sins. Mark 2 and 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. This, too, caused all kinds of problems for those religious nuts. I mean, when he said that he forgave sins, they went ballistic. He's claiming to be God, is what they're saying. But that's what he did. He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. What gives you the right to do that? Well, he has the right because he's God. That's why. Only God has the ability to forgive sins. No man has the ability. That little pope that sits in the box or whatever they call him, those Catholics, when they go before and he sits behind the picket fence or the trellis and they confess all their sins to that man. He ain't nothing but a gossip hero over there. He can't do anything for you.
Amen.
Not a thing. There's one mediator between God and man, that man Christ Jesus. And so we don't go to a pope in the box and confess our sins. We go straight to God. And Jesus is our mediator. Because of him, we're able to speak to God. And he has the ability to forgive sins. There's no question whatsoever of the deity of Christ. If he's able to forgive sins, that means he is most certainly God. Point blank. Jesus claimed equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There in Matthew 28 and 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Well, of course, Jesus giving his final instructions there to his followers. And he puts himself on equal ground with God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. He says, you go and teach them the things that I said, God said, that the Holy Spirit leads to say. And so he's making himself equal with them. The only way he could do that is if he is truly God. The only way. Think of it in our way of thinking. I came from my dad. My dad was a master school teacher. He taught Knox County schools for all those years, retired from Knox County schools, taught Sunday schools for years and years and years. Great teacher. I came from him, but I can't say I'm him. You see, because I don't have his credentials. I don't have his teaching skills. I don't have his degrees in teaching like he had. So I can't claim that I'm my dad. I can just say that I learned from my dad. Jesus here can claim I'm on the same equal of him because I am him. That's why he can say that. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So all three there. The next point, Jesus was recognized as God by the early New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Look, the early church had no question at all of the deity of Christ. They didn't question that. They knew who he was. Paul is teaching this. They know who Jesus is. He's God. They realized he was that promised Messiah that God said he would send. That's why they believed in him, because they were always looking for the Messiah to come. Well, this is him. It's been proven. Peter told them that. Paul told them that. All through the New Testament, you're going to find Jesus was that one God promised. And so they believed in him as their Messiah. And, again, like I talked about, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will not subscribe to that. They will flat out deny the deity of Christ because they don't believe that he's on equal terms with God, that he is God. And they say, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, no, it's not. But there's a lot of other words not found in the Bible that the Bible specifically teaches on. But the word Trinity may not be in there. It don't have to be in there. The teaching and the doctrine and the theology is all in there, proving to us that the Trinity, the triune Godhead, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Do I have to give the example again of the piece of paper? Let me do it real quick, just so it might help somebody. It helps me. It's childish, I know, but it helps. By the way, we got a whole bunch of these new pens. They're thinner than the other ones. They're upstairs. I want everybody to get one. I like them. They're good. All right, so here we go. Say this is God. This is God the Father. All right, so we got God the Father. We got God the Son. And we got God the Holy Ghost. All these came from God. Every one of these. We put this back together, we still got God. But they're all separate Godheads. So each one has a place and a purpose that they fulfill. We're getting it backwards, ain't we? But it's still all God. And so it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all three in one. They're all equal. But they all have separate offices that they perform. And so it's all one. Anyway, that might help you sometime. it helps me with kids a lot of times. Where do we stop at? Right here, I guess. All right, so we'll pick back up there, Lord willing, in J. And we should be able to finish. Yeah, we'll be able to finish it next Sunday, Lord willing. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we're thankful for the Sunday school hour, Lord, that you've allowed us to have. God, I pray that it's been helpful for some folks. Lord, I pray that you continue helping us as we go through this study of the doctrine of Christ. God, that you'll reveal to us what you would have us to know. God, we're praying now for this service coming up. Lord, we pray for the Plott family. Lord, we pray for Brother Plott. Lord, that you'll just fill him full of the Holy Spirit this morning, God, to lead him to say what you want us to hear. And God, that he'll present the burden that he has for the Jews. And Lord, that we'll come here away from here with a better understanding, God, of what we need to do as we witness to those. And Lord, that you'll just be here in this service, God. If there's one in need today, Lord, if it be for salvation or some other problem they're going through, Lord, may that need get met today. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We want to give you all the praise for everything that takes place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.